A Treatise on the Mortification of Sin. John Owen. Chapter 5. What Mortification is Not. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on and make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So far we have established the following. In general, that it is the duty of men to be killing sin by the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 13. That men must make killing sin their daily work all their days, that the Spirit is the only means through which men are able to kill any one sin, and that our life, vigor, and comfort depend on our killing of sin. But now we move on to consider some practical cases in our study of mortification of sin in believers. Suppose a man to be a true Christian, but is dealing with a powerful sin that troubles and perplexes him. Why do I keep doing this? Am I really saved, he thinks. It weakens his ability and desire to really connect with God. He feels no peace in his heart and feels dirty in his conscience. He worries about the fact that he does not feel as bad about it as he believes he should. What should he do? What can such a man do in order to kill his sin, his lust, and his corruption, such that though it might not be destroyed perfectly, he is at least able to maintain strength, peace, and communion with God as he fights it? To answer these questions, over the course of the rest of this book, I will show what it is to kill any sin, both negatively, chapter 5, and positively, chapter 6. Give general directions for killing sin, without which it will be utterly impossible for anyone to truly kill any one sin. Chapter 7 and 8. And draw out the particulars of killing sin for how this is to be done. Chapters 9 to 13. Keep in mind that these considerations are meant to be practical and helpful in nature and are not meant to be understood as the doctrine of mortification in general. Mortification is not the utter destruction and death of sin. To mortify a sin is not utterly to kill, root it up, or destroy it so that it has no foothold or home in our hearts. This is surely what we are aiming at, but we will not accomplish it in this life. No one truly sets himself to kill sin without aiming at, intending, and desiring its utter destruction, that it should no longer have either root or fruit in his heart. He wants to kill it fully so that it will never more move, call, seduce, or tempt him ever again. He aims at its non-existence. Even though by the Spirit and grace of Christ a man might experience success in his fight against sin, he should still not expect it to be utterly destroyed in this life. Paul assures us of this, saying, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect," Philippians 3:12. He was a model saint, a pattern for believers. He had no equal in the world with regard to faith, love, and all the fruits of the Spirit, and even calls himself mature in comparison to others. Yet he still says, he was not perfect, but was pressing on. Verse 12. We, like Paul, still have a corrupt body that must be changed by the great power of Christ at last. Verse 21. We certainly want perfection, but God has determined that it is best for us that we should not be complete in ourselves, but that in all things we must be complete in Christ, which is best for us. Colossians 2, verse 10. Mortification is not merely to stop the outward practice of sin. It is obvious that sin is not necessarily mortified in a man when he outwardly appears to have stopped practicing a certain sin. When this happens and a man is able to stop the practice of sin in outward ways, others might view him as a changed man. God knows that such a man has simply added hypocrisy to his former sin and is now on a more sure path toward hell than he was before. Instead of having a more holy heart for his forsaken of sin, he just has a more cunning heart. Mortification is not simply becoming a quiet, calm person. The mortification of sin does not consist in simply becoming more quiet or calm in your temperament. The reality of life and sin is that no two men have the exact same natural tendencies and disposition. One man may be naturally predisposed to strong expressions of anger and passion, whereas another does not struggle much at all with those things. If the latter man were to cultivate his own natural disposition with discipline, consideration, and wisdom, he might seem to some to be very advanced in a practice of mortification, when in reality his heart is actually a standing cesspool of untouched sin, while the first naturally angry man has actually done more toward mortification than he has. Men should not seek to measure their progress in killing sin by the sort of things that are never sin issues toward which we are naturally inclined. If this mortified-looking man were to judge himself by some other sin, such as self-indulgence, unbelief, envy, or some other sin, he would have a better view of himself. Mortification is not the diversion of sin toward some other sin. A sin that is only diverted has not truly been killed or mortified. In the book of Acts, Simon the sorcerer repented of his sorcery that had earned him a great reputation, but later on his covetousness and ambition were revealed another way in his desire for the power to bestow the Holy Spirit. Even though Simon had professed Christ and outwardly repented of his sins, the underlying root of his sin, love of power and reputation, had not yet been killed. So though he gave up practicing magic, he lusted after the power the apostles had to grant the Holy Spirit to others. Acts 8:18-19. His old sin now put forth itself in a different way. A man may be aware of a sinful desire, work hard not to give in to it, take care not to commit it frequently as it has before, and yet that man might still find the same sinful habit to come out in some other way. It is like a man who has a sore, who when it heals and skins over, thinks he is cured. Yet because it is infected beneath the skin, it soon festers and opens up again in a different place. A sin might become diverted for various reasons that have nothing to do with the gracious work of God. Change in a man's routines, relations, interests, plans, and so on. Yet grace might also have had nothing to do with bringing it about. For example, old men do not usually continue pursuing youthful lusts, yet may have never mortified any one of them. The same is true of trading sinful desires, quitting one in order to serve another. A man who exchanges pride for worldliness, physical pleasures for rule-keeping, like a Pharisee or vanity in himself, for contempt of others, should not think that he has killed the sin he seems to have left. He has changed his master, but he is a servant still. Mortification is not just occasional victories over sin. Sin is not necessarily killed when you enjoy occasional victories over it. There are two main occasions upon which a man who is fighting a particular sin may think he has killed it. One, deep conviction and embarrassment over willful sin. Sometimes when a man yields to temptation and commits a sin willfully, it disturbs his peace, convicts his conscience, causes him to fear embarrassment of scandal, and convinces him he has surely provoked God. When this happens, a man wakes up to the ugliness of sin. This recognition brings him to hate his sin and himself for committing it. It sends him to God, makes him cry out as if to plead for his life, to hate his lust as he hates hell and to set himself against it. Then, since the whole man, both spiritual and natural, is awakened, sin shrinks back, hides and appears to be dead. It is like when an assassin sneaks into an army and kills a high-ranking officer. Immediately the guards are awake and alert, carefully searching for the assassin, who in the meantime hides himself or plays dead, yet fully intending to strike again when given the opportunity. For example, the Corinthians mustered up themselves this way for the surprise and destruction of sin, 1 Corinthians 7:11. It is the same way in a person when his conscience, peace, or credit is stricken in some eruption of actual sin. He rises up carefully with indignation, desire, and fear, revenge, setting all his faculties to work against that sin, and then his sinful desires are quiet for a season, being run down by his efforts. But when the hurry is over and the investigation is passed, the thief appears again alive and is as busy as ever at his work. Number two, desire to flee from judgment or affliction. Other times, during a period of judgment, calamity, or pressing affliction, his heart becomes set on thoughts and efforts to flee from the present troubles, fears, and dangers. So he concludes that this fleeing is only done by letting go of sin, which gains peace with God. It is the anger of God in every affliction that torments a convinced person. To be freed of this, men renounce their sins at such times. They determine that sin will never again have any place in their hearts. They will never again give up themselves to the service of it. Then, of course, sin is quiet and makes no movement and seems to be dead. Not because it has actually been wounded at all, but merely because the soul is awake, aware, and ready to fight against sinful temptations. But soon the soul settles back down and goes back to sleep, and sin once again returns to its previous activity level. Consider those the psalmist speaks of. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Psalm 78, verses 32 to 37. I do not doubt that when they repented and sought God earnestly, they did so wholeheartedly, intending to relinquish their sins. That is what is expressed in the word repented. To repent or return to the Lord is only done by letting go of and turning away from sin. And they did so earnestly, yet their sin was still unmortified despite all of this. Verses 36 and 37. This is the state of many people who are humbled by their afflictions. And in this way, many are deceived, believing that they have done away with sin, when they have only let go of it because of the pain of their afflictions. These are just a few of the ways that poor souls deceive themselves and suppose they have killed their sin. In reality, it is alive and well and comes back frequently to their disturbance and unrest.